Well, let me just come right through the front door and say this has been a tough week. I have a feeling it, and I hope it has been for all of us. I want to take a little time right here up front that will lead into our text, and I want to address the dissension and the division that's happening across our country even now. Even this morning on my phone, the last 3 mornings dominating my news feeds are the protests, some peaceful, some not, that are going on around the country due to the just overt racial injustices, systemic injustices, which have kind of culminated recently or been revealed recently in very demonstrative ways with the deaths of Ahmaud Arbery and Breonna Taylor, and most recently, George Floyd. I want to address these. Some of you may say, hey, why are you taking time from the pulpit to wade into the murky waters of social, political issues? And trust me, I don't do that lightly, but I do feel like these issues, the issues of injustice and racism, are biblical issues and gospel issues long before they are cultural issues of the 21st century in America. And I think in the church, we can't be afraid to speak about them when they're right before us and when I believe we have a responsibility within them. So I pray that you would just allow me to speak for a few minutes here introducing our topic. I think it's important sometimes to not be silent. And this is one of those times where I felt like if I didn't speak, I would not be honoring the Lord as an elder and pastor of this church. And I think it's important to address clear injustice when it's as clear as it is before us today, because I'm afraid if we don't, if I don't, I'm afraid we may become numb to its effects. I think that would be the most detrimental thing that could happen. We obviously don't defend injustice, but we also aren't meant to ignore it. I felt a unique conviction that silence in this case would simply not honor the Lord. I think it's a time when I'm meant to lament openly before you, with you, in hopes of reminding us of the great evil of injustice and the hope of the coming kingdom of Christ. When, as I prayed this morning out of Amos chapter 5, justice will roll like waters and righteousness like a mighty stream. As the body of Christ, we're meant to be a visible representation. Think about this with me just for a moment, a visible representation of the body of Christ to the world around us. We decry injustice because he did. We grieve over it because he did. We lament its effects because Christ did and does. And we actively love those affected by the evil of prejudice. We advocate for the vulnerable in society, whether believers or not. Remember the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. There's clearly ongoing systemic racism in our city, in our country, towards minority culture. It's been most recently seen prevalently towards African Americans. And as the church, we're called to advocate for those vulnerable among us. We're called to bear their burden. We're called to actively pursue justice on their behalf because to do so is to do so on the Lord's behalf. Injustice grieves us because it grieves God. Racism grieves us because it grieves God. Justice honors God. Bringing justice to bear is a foreshadowing of his coming kingdom. And so we don't merely hate injustice, we love justice. I'm sad and I'm sickened by what I've seen lately. I don't have all the answers for what we ought to do or how we ought to respond, but I know that injustice and racism are not merely political, cultural, social issues. They are at the forefront of the gospel, and so they are issues we must deal with head-on. The George Floyd video is almost too much to watch. I thought about this, the abuse of authority at the expense of human life. That's the exact opposite of the life and ministry of Christ, who, given all authority, laid his life down so that others may have life. One of my mentors told me years ago that when times like this happen, when there's dissension and discord and controversy and tension all around us, Christians want to be given an answer. for what to do, but the challenge really is to know how to think. I'm not sure if I can do justice to my responsibility in this, but that's what I hope to do, is challenge you with how to think about this. Just a few more thoughts. Jesus gravitated towards the vulnerable, the harassed, and the helpless in his day. Again, he's the head of the church. We are meant to be a visible representation of his body, of his heart. We are meant to represent him, to establish his kingdom on earth, which will be a foreshadowing of his kingdom when he returns. And his kingdom, clearly defined by his life and his commands, is to be a kingdom of justice, of mercy, and most of all, of love. And so when something horrific happens, it's okay to say it's horrific. Matter of fact, I think it's necessary that we call it out for what it is. The horrific nature of injustice. When we see a man take another man's life with cool reserve, it's meant to awaken in us a zeal for justice, a zeal for the value and the dignity of human life as image bearers of God. It's meant to cultivate in us a greater desire for Christ's coming to establish his kingdom. We're meant to long with John with groans and with the words, "Come, Lord Jesus, for in that day there will be no more racism, no more injustice, no more suffering." And in the meantime, it's meant to deepen our hatred for sin, our gratitude for the gospel. It's meant to stoke the flames in our heart, the flames of love for our neighbor. So there's a lot going on inside of me, and I'm not sure I can characterize it well with words, and certainly not succinctly, but I'm upset. I'm upset by what's happening around us. I'm frustrated. I'm saddened. And frankly, I'm angry. And I'm grieving. What happened to Ahmed and Brianna and George did not need to happen. And it shouldn't have happened. That's the nature of its unjust way. And part of the reason I am publicly decrying evil and injustice before you is because I hope that we will do so as a body, that we will at least grieve together. And that our ability to be an empathizing, grieving body may bring comfort to our community, may bring hope to our community, may bring a picture of the love of Christ to our community, that through our grief, God might comfort those who are hurting and give hope to the hopeless. My heart aches. It aches for justice. It aches for peace. It aches for minority culture among us to be valued, to be dignified, to be loved, and it aches for unity. Well, the Lord's put on my heart for the last 2 weeks a passage in Ephesians 4 that will be our passage this morning that really is all about unity. Obviously, with what's circulating in our city, in our country, I believe that the enemy would love to pounce upon this opportunity to sow seeds of discord and division, not merely among races in our country, not merely a white and black thing, but among brothers and sisters in the church, and how we experience this, and how we view this, and how we react to this. I think Satan licks his lips at an opportunity like this to bring division in the church. I mentioned that we're reconvening next week. We're gathering again. I know, trust me, I know from your emails, I know from good, healthy dialogues and conversations among our elders, among many of you, I know there are many views, there are many thoughts about the pandemic, the best way to handle it, the right way to handle it, where truth is in it, and how we distill truth from the different media outlets and try to figure out what's going on and the best way to handle it, the best way to treat each other, the best way to distance or not to distance, to mask or not to mask, to convene earlier or later. And I know, and I think Satan licks his lips at the opportunity to sow seeds of division and discord within the body of Christ. And so this passage is on my heart. I believe it's the passage the Lord would have for us to focus on today, because nothing compromises the testimony of the church and nothing decredibilizes the gospel like disunity and division in the church. Let me say it the other way. Conversely, nothing enhances the witness of the church. Nothing brings greater credibility to the gospel than when we in the church are unified in the midst of discord out there and in the midst of differences in here. Nothing will enhance our witness or bring credibility to the gospel like unity in the midst of division and in the midst of diversity. This is, in fact, why the entire overarching theme of the Upper Room Discourse, which is what we've been studying, John 13 through 17, can't miss this. The theme of the entire discourse is unity. Jesus' last night with his apostles, the thing he wants to get across overarching above everything else is that you are to be one. You are to be dictated by love, by sacrificial, self-denying love for one another. Jesus is going to go in a couple chapters, we'll get there in John 17, from the Upper Room Discourse to a time of private prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the theme of his prayer, hours before his crucifixion, is unity. That the apostles would be one, like he and the Father are one. And then he goes on in John 17 to see, those that come after them and bear my name, may they be one, like I and the Father are one. The very reputation of Christ and the gospel is staked on our ability to be one. I can't get past the gravity of Jesus spending the last 6-8 hours of his life begging his men to be one, praying that those who bear his name that come after them would be one. And his reputation is on the line. And so we're going to look at this call for oneness in Ephesians 4. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we have been given the undeserved privilege of the gospel. You call us heirs of the coming kingdom, co-heirs with Christ. You call us your ambassadors. You call us heralds. And Lord, the church is meant to be a buttress of the truth. It's meant to be a pillar of truth. It's like a city on a hill that shines light into darkness. Lord, the darkness around us is clear. Let it not seep into the crevices and find its way into the hearts, our hearts, the hearts of your people, the church. Use this message in this time to purify our minds and our hearts, to bind us together in the power of the gospel. Remind us of your example. Remind us of your command through your word. Lord, break our hearts over the injustice around us. Let us not be numb to its effects in our own heart, lest we be part of the problem. God, give us a righteous indignation towards that which angers you and grieves you. And let us, with humble, penitent hearts, protest that which is unjust, and seek that which is just in anticipation of your coming. God, I pray that as I preach this text, I would decrease, you must increase. It's in Jesus' name I pray, amen. And so our text, if you can stand to your feet, if you're able, it's Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I've grabbed one of my old Bible for two reasons. One, my new Ephesians, the pages are not stuck together anymore, and I'm afraid I would make a mess up here. Two, this is the Bible that I first memorized this passage in, and I love the way it reads. So this morning, this is the NIV, the old NIV, Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one Spirit, one body, and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is the word of God for the people of God. The people of God said, praise be to God. You may be seated. And so Paul picks up in the Gospel of Ephesians chapter 4 on the doctrine that he has been laying down in chapters 1 through 3. So he comes out saying, as a prisoner for the Lord. By the way, that's not a a sad, that's not like, oh, the yoke we bear. That's a delight. That's a reminder of our privilege that we were slaves to sin. And that yoke was heavy. That life was a life of pain and despair and hopelessness. And Jesus said, everyone tired, everyone weary, come, find rest for your soul in me. Take my yoke upon you. You'll find that my yoke is easy, my burden is light. So we have come into the delight of his lordship. And we are now prisoners of the Lord. He says, if that's you and that's me, as one who's a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you, Paul said, in view of the doctrine of chapters 1 through 3, live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Well, what is our calling? Chapter 1, he said, in love, he predestined you to be adopted as his sons. Before the foundation of the world began, he chose you to be like him. It says he has given you an inheritance. He has redeemed you by his blood. He has sealed you with his spirit for the day of redemption. In chapter 2, he would go on to say, you were dead. Don't be mistaken. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. But God, rich in mercy, made you alive in Christ when you were dead in your transgressions. It is by grace we have been saved through faith. And because of that, it says that we're no longer foreigners and aliens. We're fellow citizens with God's people. We are members of his household. You go on in chapter 3. To press that point and say the Gentiles are now heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. In light of this calling that you in darkness and rebellion were called into the light of his kingdom and his coming, you have been made one with the privilege and promise that was given to Israel. You are part of Israel. You are spiritual Israel. You're God's people. The covenant promises of Israel are yours in Christ. What a calling. How do we live with this earth-shattering, life-transforming, everything-changing calling? We were going this way, and he called us, and we heard the voice of a good shepherd, and we delighted to be in his sheep, and now we're going this way. And he says, as a prisoner for the Lord, you have a different way of life. It starts with a different way of thinking. And he says this, as a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble. The beginning of life in Christ is humility. Because the beginning of life in Christ is to literally sit in recognition and awestruck recognition of what God has done for you in Christ. To sit there and consider the fact that all I was a rebel. And in rebellion, God rescued me, not in view of anything I had done to deserve it. It was God demonstrating his love for me while I was yet a sinner, came after me, rescued, illumined me to Christ, made me one of his, bestowed among me the promises of his coming kingdom. And I'm awestruck. I'm brought to my knees. I'm humbled to the core. The beginning of a walk with Christ is a deep, sincere, repentant humility. I don't know how you can have an arrogant Christian. It confounds my mind. It's an oxymoron. You can have an arrogant religious person, but not an arrogant Christian. My goodness, look at Christ, who considered equality with God nothing, made himself human, taking on human likeness, and being found in the appearance of a man, humbled himself even more to the point of death, even death on a cross. There's no greater picture of humility than the incarnating work of Christ and the redeeming work of Christ. In his righteousness, he was humble. What are we in our unrighteousness? What are we to boast in other than Christ? the beginning of unity in the church. And the moments like this, the moments that define us, as we come together next week, there will be the opportunity for you in your head to judge others around you that might think differently, that might interpret differently, that might believe differently about how we should best act and honor one another in view of the pandemic. So be it. Unity begins with humility in our hearts, with how we rightly protest injustice around us, with how we rightly decry racism going on in our community. Unity begins with humility in our heart. In light of who He is, we say, less of me, more of Him. And if we have that posture, it will produce what the text says next: be completely humble and gentle. If humility is an attitude of your heart, then the way humility manifests itself towards others is in this word, gentleness. Now, gentleness is not exactly what you think. In context, it's not exactly just to be a doormat. It's not exactly, it's certainly not to be passive or not to care. Let me give you gentleness. Gentleness is a righteous indignation that's under control. It's passion under control. That's the definition of this word. Spurgeon, who's one of my favorite theologians, Charles Spurgeon said that it is like a stallion that is bridled. It's this beauty and power and quivering muscle and awe-striking power that's bridled. It's brought under control and subdued to an authority outside of itself. Now, I'll give you a better one than that. I normally don't outdo Spurgeon, but I'm pretty sure I can on this one. A bridled stallion is a good picture of meekness. The ultimate picture of meekness is Christ on the cross. Bridled passion. Subdued power. Why? For the joy set before Him, the glory of the Father, the salvation of the Father. And to the extent that, what does He say? They mock Him. They even say, why don't you come down if you can? And of course He can. And you want to know the definition of gentleness, the posture in His heart producing action. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That's gentleness. What does it look like for you and I in this moment of rage and anger and righteous indignation in our own hearts, in our country? What does it look like to be gentle to the non-believing neighbor? In our social media post, to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Again, what I'm preeminently interested in this moment, in this text, I think is the preeminent heart of Christ. In these moments, in these times with these issues, do not let there be any dissension among you. Father, let them be one. Those aren't just words. He means my body cannot be disjointed and fragmented and torn apart. It will decredibilize the entire power of the gospel. The entire reason I died is rendered futile if my people can't be together. So we take thoughts captive. We take zeal. We take indignation. We breathe deeply. We pray. And we respond gently. Bridled passion. The bookends of the earthly ministry of Christ. Humility at the incarnation. Gentleness at the crucifixion. We are Him. We are His people, His body. The world looks at us to understand who He is. And He goes on to say, be patient. Be patient. Again, humility, gentleness lead to patience. I'll acknowledge to you that I've never seen patience as one of my great virtues. I'll say this is an area where I'm begging the Holy Spirit for more of Him and less of me. It's the fruit of the Spirit that I find the most convicting. And the only way I ever see fruit produced of patience in my life is when I remember regularly and consistently and revel in the Lord's patience with me. How long? I know you and I weren't standing at the cross hurling insults at Christ. But how long was our life hurling insults at Christ before he saved us? How patient was God with me and you in our rebellion? By the way, I'm talking in past tense. How present, how patient is he with me as I stumble forward? Two steps forward, one step back. How patient and long-suffering is the Lord with me to be sure to his promise to transform me, conforming me into the very image of his Son, and one day promising to glorify me in his presence. Why won't he give up on me? And so in the loving kindness and the patient endurance of God with me, can I turn around and be patient? Can 70 times 7 begin to be a lifestyle? Can I be willing to be misunderstood, misrepresented, and even offended and not rise up and not bow up and not pout and not argue and not gossip and not slander? The Lord Jesus just took it and he laid his life down to pay for it. Can we be slow to be offended, especially amidst one another? If you don't understand, have a dialogue. Lay down your rights, lay down your preferences, seek understanding, but in all things, be patient. We are not meant to be a people who are always on the edge of combustion. We're meant to be gentle, humble, patient. I don't know about you, but when things kind of hit the fan in my life, when there's tension, when there's trouble, when there's difficult circumstance, when there's chaos, I have a close group of advisors. Those advisors, I've just noticed, are generally men, or actually I think to a man, they are men who are wise, and their wisdom is revealed in their patience. I don't go to men who are quick to speak and who are going to be emotionally in a frenzy. I go to men who tell me, slow down, help me breathe, help me think biblically, help me think prayerfully. There's no sense of chaos in their spirit. They can patiently endure that which is going on in my life because they've learned to patiently endure that which goes on in their life. That's Christ-like. He says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient. Look at this. Bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another in love is a product of humility, meekness, and patience. This is a forbearing love. It's the kind of love Peter declares in 1 Peter 4:8 when he says, love covers a multitude of sins. The word, there's various words for love. You've probably heard this. One of those words is eros. It's a sexual love. It's a love that is a taking love. Then there's phileo, brotherly love. It's a love that gives and takes. And then there's agape. And agape is a love that merely gives. And the word in 1 Peter 4 is agapeo. It is to love expecting nothing in return. It's a love that says, not only can I handle your offense against me, not only can I handle how offended I am by how you think, or the differences you may have from me, or the differences I'm at, not only can I handle that offense, but I can love you in the middle of it. That's forbearing love. Jesus makes an appeal for unity. Paul says that appeal for unity has to be rooted in forbearing love. We will not always agree, but we must be one. The ultimate example of forbearing love, I've quoted it already, Romans 5:8. God demonstrated his love for us in this, while we were yet sinners. That's in the middle of a lifestyle that's offensive to who he is and what he has done for us in Christ. In the middle of it, he demonstrated his love. I want to ask the question, Harvest, how in the middle, and by the way, I know because I've talked to you, I've seen social media of our people, I'm sensitive to these things. I know there's disagreements. I know there's points of, as society reopens and all the arguments go up on every side and we all try to figure out how do we live in light of what we know in a way that honors the Lord, loves our neighbor, how do we process it all? There better be a patience and a forbearing love with one another, or we will become a fragmented, disjointed, divided body. And the reputation of the Lord Jesus will suffer. And that is far more important than my opinion, than my interpretation, than my thoughts, than my preferences, and than my freedom. And that's how we must think about this. We demonstrate a forbearing love in the midst of our offense. It's the Son giving his life as a ransom for many. It's the Father giving his only begotten Son. And look what he says next. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Make every effort. Be eager to maintain. The idea of eagerness or making every effort is it's an intense phrase. It's the word spedazo, which is it does not mean let's give it the old college try. It's not like, hey, this is worthwhile for a little while. What this says is you be completely rendered. You be spent for this cause. You run this race until you're dead. This is something worthy of your very life, that you fight off every form of possible distraction that could cause division, that you maintain what Christ has purchased with his blood. By the way, that's why he doesn't tell us to establish unity. Christ already established the unity. It says he broke the, when he died, he offered himself. It says he broke down the barriers between us. He abolished in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. He destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, the wall between Jew and Gentile, the wall of racism, the wall of disinterest in others, the wall of moral superiority over others, the wall of arrogance in our flesh towards others. Every bit of that, it says he destroyed it on the cross. You and I best not erect what he died to destroy. He tore it down. He established a peace among enemies of God and among enemies of one another. This is the very power of the gospel. The whole thing's at stake. He established a peace. It was an undeniable peace that transformed the known world in his day. And we are to fight with an eagerness to maintain that peace that he has established. He says, do it through the bond of peace. The word bond is the word for ligaments or tendons. You think of human body. Where would your body be without ligaments and tendons? You'd just be a sack of bones covered with a thin layer of skin, and you'd think arthritis is bad now. You would just grind in pain until it was over. Jesus is all, you're my body. Paul says we're the body of Christ. The peace is the ligaments. You take out peace from the body of Christ, you will have a grinding sack of bones that will suffer in pain until it's put out of its misery. And this is the most important thing to understand. When Paul appeals to maintaining the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, he's not appealing merely to what holds us together as much as who holds us together. You see, in Ephesians 2, he just said, Christ himself, the one who tore down the dividing wall, the one who took away our hostility, any right to be hostile is gone. Even if we're primarily offended, it's gone. The one who destroyed the barrier is our peace. He's the ligaments of the body. And so it's because of Christ that we have a forbearing love for one another. It's because of Christ that we are humbled, and that humility produces patience. It's because of Christ and who he is and what he has done that we are gentle, that we bridle our passion and be gentle with one another. It's because of Christ, our peace, we maintain the unity of the Spirit. And it's for one glorious reason. He says, because there is one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And I hope you got the repetition of the word one. And in the day Paul wrote these words to the little church in Ephesus, in the Roman and Greek world, it was a completely pluralistic culture. To speak of oneness, especially as it returned to worship, as it related to worship or religious views, beliefs, was completely intolerant. It was offensive in the highest degree. That ought to sound familiar, by the way. But in that day, a day where they believed in many gods, many paths to salvation, the most noble thing was to be tolerant, to be respectful. The most ignoble thing was to say that there was only one way and it was your way and that everyone must agree with you. And so to preach that message was simply to offend, to be marginalized. And so what Paul tells the church is you're going to have to preach this message, not with words, but with your lives. You're going to have to live in a pluralistic, tolerant culture that thinks exclusivity and the claims of the gospel are offensive. You're going to have to live in such a way that the world cannot deny the transforming power of Christ and the gospel. Here it is. You're going to have to be unified in the midst of offending one another, in the midst of preferences, rights, and freedoms, in the midst of great racism and injustice. You got to be one. And if you can do that, what once offended them will draw them to salvation in Christ. That's the message of the gospel. And with that ragtag group of Christians in Ephesus, it wasn't their theology that declared their unity. It was their love for one another that proved it. Their behavior matched their beliefs. The world saw humility and gentleness and patience and unity and diversity, and it validated their message. Harvest, I think this is, we're 7 years in by God's grace. I think this is one of the most important moments to date of our church's existence. There's an incredible opportunity before us to be patient and loving and humble and forbearing and gentle. And the world, in all its political division, in all its, you know, health community, governing authority, religious freedoms, and all the debate swirling and all the differences and all the hostility, there's an opportunity. It's a moment in time where we get to come together and display the coming kingdom. I'm asking you, I'm challenging you, I'm begging you. Start in your own heart. Put to death any seeds of bitterness, discord, division. Jesus was crucified that we might live as one. Lay it down. Be humble, be gentle, empathize with one another. We empathize with minority culture as we never have before. We take their cause as our cause. It is our cause. It's a gospel cause. We empathize with those who disagree with us about how to reconvene, when to reconvene, what it will like. Well, let's empathize. Let's be humble. Let's seek empathy, seek understanding, and then let's fight for unity. Let's eagerly maintain that which Christ has established He himself is our peace. Give space for disagreement, but leave no room for division. Consider Christ, who tore down the dividing walls between us. Let us not resurrect division and hostility. Let's take up our cross and follow Jesus. Father, thank you for your word, which sets us free. Ultimately, it sets us free from ourselves. As I pray at the beginning of this service, I'm hurting today, I'm sad, I'm sick, and yet I'm hopeful. I'm thankful that we as humans, that I can't screw up the cause of Christ and the gospel, that you have prevailed, the victory has been won. We are, in the meantime, anticipating the fulfillment of that which was accomplished on the cross. We long for the day, Lord Jesus, that you come and establish your kingdom. It is our privilege to live otherworldly, to be countercultural, and to begin to establish that kingdom even today with our own personal surrender. We are yours. We are not our own. We have given up our rights. And so let us eagerly maintain a unity that would glorify your name, Lord Jesus, in our community, in our country, and to the very ends of the earth. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.